This week kicks off a new sermon series, Working Through the Minor Prophets, 12 minor prophets that we're going to look at one per week for the next couple of months. The point of this sermon, this first sermon, is to just give us some introductory kind of categories for the minor prophets as a whole, right? So to look at some of the recurring themes that we see throughout the minor prophets, to maybe look at what the prophetic office itself is, and what who prophets were and what they did in the nation of Israel, to maybe consider what their purpose was, what role they played, and frankly, why it should matter to us today, right? You know, Joe Christian, 2019, walking with God, family, job, you know, spouse, kids, member of a church, right, trying to be a faithful Christian, how can the minor prophets specifically help me with that, help us with that? So, like I said, we're not going to read through any particular text, but we are going to, we'll pray, and then just kind of jump right in looking at who the prophets are, what they did, and specifically the minor prophets, what they have for us as Christians. So I'll pray, and then we'll get going. Father in heaven, we love your word, right? We are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have spoken to us. We acknowledge that all of your words are breathed out by God and they're useful to us to grow in godliness. We acknowledge that there are no parts of Scripture that are more inspired than others, and that all of your word is helpful to us. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we take these next few months and read through the minor prophets, we pray that you would speak to us, and we pray that you would help us to listen and help us to learn from you and help us to be energized and be strengthened to live a new life in communion with you. So we pray your blessing on this time this morning. We pray that you would teach us, help us, and grow us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's kind of where we're headed over the next few months. And like I said, this morning we just want to get an introductory glance at them, start to wrap our minds around them, start to kind of see how they interact together with one another, start to see how they interact with the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the entire Bible in general. So we'll start just with a quick kind of cursory glance at the history of Israel and through the Old Testament, right? First five books of the Old Testament, Torah, right, means law. So we start with the book of Genesis, right, which, God creates the world, God creates people in his image. Those people promptly sin, and the fall ensues, and God kind of calls Abraham and his descendants to be the nation of Israel, from where God's Messiah is going to come, that's going to save his people. The book of Genesis, the word Genesis means beginning. The book Genesis is about the beginning of all things, so that's kind of where that name came from. Next, we got Exodus, right? Exodus is about, so God's people, those descendants of Abraham, have found themselves enslaved in Egypt, being oppressed. God saves them. God redeems them. God delivers them. He brings them out. He brings them to Sinai. He speaks to them. He gives them his law, the name Exodus, right? God's people are leaving Egypt. So Genesis is the beginning. Exodus is when God's people exit out of Egypt. Next book, Leviticus, right? It's already become apparent by immediately after the book of Exodus, where God gives his law to his people, that God's people are not able to follow his law, because the very next book is God's kind of prescriptions for the ministry of the priests, the Levites. Hence the name Leviticus, right? So this is how they're supposed to offer sacrifices for the purpose of satisfying God's wrath that is stirred up, that is evoked because of their sin in breaking the law that God gave them in Exodus. So Genesis is the beginning. Exodus is the exit. Leviticus is God's law for the priests. Numbers, there's a bunch of numbers. They count everyone up. count up all the people. Here's how many people there are in these various tribes. And then they just count down 40 years that they have to wander around in the wilderness. There's a bunch of numbers, counting the people, counting the years until we wander through the wilderness, until we arrive at God's promised land. Deuteronomy, they do that. God's people arrive after this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're right on the precipice of being about to enter the promised land, and Moses kind of calls them all together and just gives them, you know, a little pep, like this is like our, this is our pregame pep talk. We're about to go in, we're about to take the promised land, and so I'm going to, you know, give you God, I'm gonna rehearse, I'm gonna remind you of the law. Deuteronomy means Deutero, second, Namas, law. Deuteronomy is the second law. So the book of Deuteronomy is where Moses is retelling for a second time all the laws and the prescriptions of God for them to live by when they enter into the promised land. If you Google Ten Commandments, you'll see it's twice in the Bible. Exodus 20, where God gives it at Sinai. Deuteronomy 5, where Moses restates it upon getting ready to enter into the promised land. So that's Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. That's the law. Now, here's what's interesting about the book of Deuteronomy, that it is structured entirely, eerily similar to, it was structured like an ancient Near East document that was very common as a treaty between different civilizations called a suzerainty treaty. It's a weird word, suzerainty treaty. A suzerain relationship in the ancient Near East was a relationship between two tribes, two states, two countries, two civilizations, where there was one kind of patron, strong, big nation called a suzerain, and then there was another kind of weaker, dependent, needy nation called a vassal state or a vassal nation. So you've got the suzerain, you've got the vassal, and essentially the structure of these suzerain relationships would be that the bigger, stronger suzerain state would kind of give the vassal state like kind of internal autonomy within its own borders. You can have your own king, you can have your own rituals, you can have your own rules, but as far as you relate, as far as your diplomacy and foreign policy is concerned, it goes through me. You are kind of a part of my empire, as it were. You can kind of run yourself within your behind closed doors, but as you relate to everyone else, you're a part of me. I'll protect you because I'm big and strong and have this big army. You give me tribute, so a portion of all of the proceeds that your civilization makes, you give to me, and they would set up a suzerain relationship. This was pretty common, and it was often kind of established. It was often kind of put in place by a suzerain treaty. The suzerain treaty would kind of have a pretty standard form to it. It would start with identifying all of the parties involved, right? Here's who you are, here's who I am, here's what I have done for you. This tribe was going to kind of come in and ransack because it was a super vulnerable, for smaller, weaker states and tribes, it was a very vulnerable place in the ancient Near East. You were constantly at risk of barbarians coming in and ransacking and taking all of your stuff and enslaving everyone or killing everyone or carrying off everyone, and so that was what prompted a lot of the vassal states to initiate these relationships with the suzerain states, as they would say, I need your protection, I need you to help me, and I'd rather give you half of all of our crops every year than be at risk of someone coming in and killing me and my family and taking all of our stuff. So they'd set up these relationships, and they would be governed by a suzerainty treaty. So that it would start by identifying all the parties involved. Here's who you are, here's who I am. Then it would kind of spell out the stipulations that are to be required of the vassal nation from that point forward. And then it would spell out blessings and curses. If the vassal nation does this, then they can expect this from the suzerain. They can expect protection. They can expect provision. And then curses. If the vassal nation does not uphold their end of the stipulations, then they can expect punishment, deportation, right? The gods will curse them, whatever it was. So here's who you are, here's who I am, here's what I've done for you, here's what I'm expecting of you, here's what will happen if you do it, here's what will happen if you don't do it. That was like the standard kind of structure of a suzerain treaty. And interestingly, it's exactly what Deuteronomy looks like. Deuteronomy 1 through 4, God, you know, Moses rehearses, reminds them that God brought them out of Egypt and God brought them through the wilderness and brought them here to the promised land. Deuteronomy 4 through 26 is all of these stipulations. Here's what you're supposed to do now. Here's what's required of you. You're supposed to worship God. You're supposed to offer these sacrifices. You're supposed to love your neighbor. You're supposed to treat people with justice and godliness and kindness. Deuteronomy 27 through 30, right? These are the blessings and the curses. If you obey God and keep his covenant, God will bless you and you'll enjoy prosperity and fruitfulness. And if you disobey God and break his covenant, God will curse you and your enemies will overtake you and you'll be taken off into captivity. So repent and choose life instead of death, right? Words right out of Deuteronomy 27 to 30. So the book of Deuteronomy is this big suzerain treaty between God, the suzerain, like the gracious, benevolent God, and then Israel, the vassal state, right? That God is expecting to live in covenant with him. And that kind of suzerain document that Deuteronomy is sets the stage for the whole entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament kind of builds off of, works off of that. It works off of the fact that God's people are in covenant with him, that God has given them stipulations that they must obey in order to be in compliance with that covenant, these blessings and curses, blessings that go with obedience, curses that go with disobedience. If you worship me, and if you don't worship other gods, and if you love your neighbor, then you'll be in compliance with the covenant, and if you don't, then you will be in a state of non-compliance with this covenant. Now, suzerain relationships. It was not uncommon for the vassal state to get tired of their relationship with their suzerain, their kind of patron state, as it were. And so, you know, maybe they'd have a couple of good quarters and they'd get big and they'd get strong and they decide we're gonna go independent. We're gonna have a little declaration of independence here, and we're not gonna be dependent on this suzerain state anymore. Or maybe a bigger, stronger, better nation would come to them and say, "We want you to be our vassal." So, and then it was almost like a cell phone contract where you'd be like, "All right, well, go to them and like tell them that I don't want to be their vassal anymore." And that was how a lot of the bigger suzerain states, civilizations would kind of. They were constantly bartering with little vassal states. And so whoever was bigger and stronger would get more of those vassal states, which means that more of those vassals would pay more tribute to them every month so they could enrich themselves even more, get a bigger, stronger army, expand their borders even more. So maybe they'd kind of get bigger, stronger, maybe they would, and try to be independent. Maybe they would want to link arms with another bigger, stronger suzerain, nation. One way or the other, if the suzerain country, the suzerain state, kind of got wind that there was unrest in one of their vassal states, either they stopped paying tribute or they kind of got wind that maybe they were getting a little bit friendly with another suzerain and they were going to maybe kind of defect and go to someone else, they would send to those vassal states a messenger. They'd send a messenger to the vassal states, and the messenger would come to them and just be like, you know, don't do anything stupid here. Like, what are you doing? You are a little tiny tribe in the middle of nowhere, right? Your army is like two dozen illiterate guys with pitchforks. And we are this big, strong, militaristic nation. Our army is hundreds of thousands strong, and they're lethally trained assassins. Like, if you stop paying your tribute, you are, like, if our king says the word, this place will be crawling with people killing everyone, burning down all of your stuff. You'll be wiped off the map, wiped out of the history books forever. Don't do anything foolish here. Keep being our vassal. You don't want to make an enemy out of our particular civilization. They would send messengers and they would say that. And that is what The prophets were. That is an illustration, as it were, or that's kind of an analogy for the entire prophetic office. God is this patron, as it were, of his people. God has blessed his people. God has been kind to his people. God has treated his people with grace and benevolence. And with that grace and benevolence, God has given them stipulations about how they are to live, how they're to live in relationship to him, how they're to live in relationship with their neighbors, both those within the nation of Israel and those outside of the nation of Israel. And if they disobey, if they break those stipulations and bring on them curses instead of blessings, God would send messengers to his people, spokesmen, as it were, whose job is to call them back to covenant fidelity, to call them back to a place of being in compliance with the covenant that God made with them. The word prophet means spokesman, messenger, speaker, as it were. So God, I mean, it's like, it, you know, like the prophet was like the guy who, like, you know, on Law and Order, like, busts into someone's office or home and says, are you Ben Lopresti? You've been served, right? I'm telling you that you are in compliance with this document that you are supposed to be under obedience to, and you are you've violated the contract. I'm here to make sure that you're aware that you're in violation. I'm here to make sure that you know what is coming your way. Prophets were sent by God to speak the words of God to God's people and to call them to faithfulness to the covenant that they were in with God. Prophets were not, they weren't like the regular Bible teachers in the nation of Israel. That was the priests. Their job was to oversee the regular worship services at the temple and the synagogue. Their job was to, you know, oversee sacrifices, to oversee the regular public reading of Scripture, the public exposition of God's Word. So the prophets were particular guys called to a particular location at a particular time for a particular circumstance. This is why a lot of the prophets, their story of their being called, like in Isaiah 6, it's very prominent in their particular literature, because they're calling to that particular scenario, circumstance, place, people, that kind of thing is an important part of their story. So prophets, messengers from God to call God's people to faithfulness, to call them to repent of their sin, trust in God, and to live in accordance with the covenant that they were in. There's prophets all throughout the Bible. I mean, literally Genesis to Revelation, there's prophets mentioned in both of those books, and most of them in between. Abraham is considered to be a prophet. God, you know, tells him, when he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God goes to Abraham and he says, "Shall I not tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Shall I not give Abraham some sort of prophetic insight into what is coming?" And God does. Moses is considered to be a prophet. We see Moses kind of anticipate a later prophet that we would later discover to be the Messiah, that's going to be like him but better and stronger. We see prophets in like 1st and 2nd Kings. In fact, like the main prophet, as it were, the biggest kind of representative prophet of the whole office, Elijah, doesn't even have a book that he wrote. It's just his ministry is chronicled in 1st and 2nd Kings. So Elijah's a prophet. His buddy, right-hand man, you know, second in command, Elisha, is a prophet that we also see in 1st and 2nd Kings. Those kind of represent the early, everyone that kind of is before Isaiah. Right, all those guys that don't have their own book, but their ministries are chronicled, those are the early prophets, the former prophets. And then the later prophets are the guys who all have their own books. So there's the major later prophets, which are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then there's the minor later prophets, which are the 12 that we're going to look at. Only difference really is just length. Isaiah is 66 chapters long, Jeremiah is 52 chapters long, Ezekiel is 48 chapters long. Whereas all, like, I think that if you add up all the minor prophets together, they would probably equal like one of those. Like all the minor prophets are average of probably 3-4 chapters each. Some of them are as much as 9 or 14, but all of them are kind of very much, much smaller. So that's who the prophets were. The minor prophets, in contrast with the major prophets, have smaller books that they wrote. To kind of wrap your mind, to kind of start to have a category of how to visualize, how to understand where to kind of piece the minor prophets together. A helpful way is just to see where their ministry and where their writing was in comparison to the exile, the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivity. Assyrian captivity was in 722 BC. Babylonian captivity was in 586 BC. And all 12 of the minor prophets can be kind of relegated to a group of either pre-exilic prophets or prophets to Israel and Judah during the exile or post-exilic prophets. So Hosea, Amos, Jonah, and Micah, those are your four pre-exilic prophets. So they kind of warn the nation of Israel that judgment is coming, right? They kind of warn that there's these foreign nations that are going to be agents of God's coming judgment who are coming to defeat you. Five prophets that were teaching during captivity would be Joel, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. So these guys minister to the nation of Israel in the midst of the exile, right? I get it. I get that you are suffering. I get that you have been ripped from your homeland. I get you that you are being oppressed and being enslaved and that life is pretty much as bad as it could possibly be. But hang in there. Trust God. Repent of your sin. God has not forgotten you. God will not abandon you forever. And there's three post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, calling God's people back to covenant faithfulness. Okay, you were unfaithful in centuries past. God exiled you. He brought in these foreign powers to dominate you, and now you've been brought back. And so now these people were there to help mobilize God's people to rebuild the temple and help God's people to anticipate the coming Messiah that was a mere 400 or 500 years out at that point. That's kind of the post-exilic prophets. So. You'll notice that with few exceptions, that kind of is how they're ordered in your Bible. Like they kind of work from Hosea to Malachi. Presumably the curators of Scripture moved some of them out of their chronological order to kind of fit more of a literary order so that each minor prophet would flow into the next one better. But for the most part, they're kind of go straight from top to bottom, pre-exilic, exilic, post-exilic, prophets. So that's just a brief cursory overview of who the prophets were, what they did, and specifically who the minor prophets were, which brings us to kind of the main question that I wanted us to look at, which is why does it matter? Why should I study the minor prophets? What is in the minor prophets for me as a Christian today to kind of grab hold of and help me walk through life as a Christian? To answer that question, I want to read just a brief passage from one of the leading scholars on the minor prophets named Thomas Mikomiski. And he says, the corpus of biblical books that we call minor prophets have not enjoyed great prominence in the history of biblical interpretation. It's not difficult to understand why this is so, right? Where is the edification for a modern Christian in a dirge that's celebrating the downfall of an ancient city? How can the gloomy forecasts of captivity for Israel and Judah lift the heart of a Christian today? The minor prophets seem to have been preoccupied with nations and events that have little relevance in today's world. How unlike the New Testament they are. And yet, a careful study of these prophets will reveal that many of the themes that they expound on transcend the Old Testament. They transcend the Testaments themselves. They speak of the love of God as well as the justice of God. Their prophecies are not all doom and gloom, but often they are filled, they're rich with hope. Right? Hosea based his hope on God's compassion. Joel envisioned a new era for the people of God. Amos spoke of the restoration of David's collapsing monarchy. And Micah foresaw that the coming ruler, whose birthplace would be in this insignificant town of Bethlehem, would be the one to rule over that monarchy. The fact that these prophets often express themselves in culturally and historically conditioned forms that seem foreign to us should not diminish the force of their messages. This fact should challenge us to discover how the prophets faced foreboding circumstances in their times and how their words illumined the dark night of human rebellion and divine justice. Anyone who turns from reading the minor prophets, hearing only words of recrimination and judgment, has not read them fairly. Within the dismal events of these prophets lurks the hand of God. Behind these events is the bright prospect of a kingdom inaugurated by the one whom Zechariah portrays as suffering betrayal, piercing, and eventual death. The minor prophets are not as time-bound as we may think they are, right? So that's Thomas Mikomiski talking about the relevance of the minor prophets to Christians today, the love of God, the justice of God, the doom of coming judgment, rich with hope of restoration, right? A Messiah ruler from Bethlehem who would take David's throne, who would be betrayed by his people, who would be pierced, who would be killed, but then who would save those people, and ultimately they would look on him whom they have pierced, right? The minor prophets, when read collectively, tell us graphically and specifically even about Christ. And they tell us about God and how we are to relate to God. They tell us about other people and how we are to relate to other people. They tell us about our Savior and what it looks like to trust in our Savior. And that's kind of the main theme that I want us to take from this introduction to the minor prophets, right? In the couple of months that are coming, where we're going to work through each one of them one by one, I want us to do so realizing that the main theme for all of the minor prophets is that God is coming. God has not left you. God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned you. God is not indifferent to your circumstances, be they good or bad, be they sin or suffering, or anywhere in between. God sees what's happening. He cares about what's happening. He has not abandoned you, and he is coming back. He's coming back to judge sin, and he's coming back to save his people. Right? God is coming back to punish those people who are exploiting others, and God is coming back to save the people that he loves and to forgive them of their sin and restore them back to the wholeness that he created them for. God is coming. He's coming in judgment, and he's coming in mercy. That's like the main themes that we're just going to hammer over and over and over in every single book. God is coming. He's coming in judgment. He's coming in mercy. God is coming. He's coming in judgment. He's coming in mercy. Hosea, right? Just we'll kind of walk through each of them. Hosea on page 703, right, says that God's people have been unfaithful to him and that they will experience consequences for their sin. In fact, Hosea illustrates the unfaithfulness of the people of God by marrying a prostitute named Gomer. And then she's unfaithful to him, and she sells herself into prostitution and slavery. And then at God's command, Hosea goes and buys Gomer back out of slavery, back out of prostitution, to be his wife again. God is setting up this image, this illustration of his faithfulness to his people who are unfaithful to him. When you have broken your covenant and left me and committed adultery, I will redeem you and bring you back, right? Joel says that God's wrath will fall hard on a rebellious people and they are to repent lest they be destroyed. He illustrates it with a swarm of locusts, right? On page 712 in the Pew Bibles, right? If you repent of your sin, God will restore you and you will enjoy life with him forever. And if you don't, the judgment of God is going to look an awful lot like this like massive, all-consuming swarm of locusts that's going to come through and eat everything that you have. Amos, on page 716, says that God is going to judge those people who've rebelled against him, right? Which, in and of itself, sounds not that bad, right? When you're a member of the nation of Israel, and you hear a prophet come and say, God's going to kill all of his enemies, God's going to judge all of those people that are in rebellion against him, you're thinking, that's great news, because I'm not in rebellion against him, so let's go ahead and let's get on with it. And that's kind of what you see in Amos chapter 1, and then immediately in Amos chapter 2, he turns the tables and he says, also, God's going to judge you for your unfaithfulness. So don't think that the judgment of God against sin is a good thing, as if you are not a co-participant in that sin. God's judgment and destruction is coming on you, Israel, and you, Judah, and you need to repent lest you be destroyed. The book of Obadiah is kind of a case study of one of those judgments, right? It's specifically looking at the nation of Edom, who had kind of done violence to Israel, sinned against Israel at various points in her history. God says that the day of the Lord is coming, and God's going to punish Edom for their sin. Jonah, page 726, good old Jonah. We all know, you know, from everyone who's kind of done the felt board, you know, Sunday school. Jonah lends itself very well to children's illustrated books because it's got, you know, it's got a lot of imagery and it's fun to look at. It's a fun story. But at its core, the book of Jonah is a scathing rebuke against racism and elitism and self-righteousness and nationalism and I'm better than them. The book of Jonah was God declaring to his people, my love, my compassion, my grace is not just for you, it's for everyone of all stripes and all varieties, no matter what they... My love is even for the people of Nineveh, who you think are really bad and really awful. I love them. I'm inviting all people from all over into my presence. And the only way that you can... The worst thing that you can do is to think that you're better than someone else. My grace, my love extends to even the people of Nineveh. And Jonah, if you resist that kind of grace moving out beyond the borders of the nation of Israel, you'll experience discipline and judgment in the form of getting swallowed up by a whale and vomited out on the shore. Micah tells us that God will destroy sinners who oppress and exploit vulnerable people. God is going to come back. He's going to set up a kingdom where righteousness is finally established, and God himself is going to reign. God is going to sit on the throne of David. There's going to be a ruler born in the city of Bethlehem, and he's going to gather God's people to himself, those people who are just and kind and humble. He's going to gather them to himself and protect them and bless them forever. They're going to be a kingdom established by God's king. Nahum is interesting, right? When you hold up Jonah and Nahum together, it's interesting because Jonah is God saying, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach the gospel to them so that they can repent and be reconciled to me, and I'm going to confront your self-righteousness and thinking that Nineveh can't be saved. Nahum is a scathing rebuke to Nineveh, where God tells Nineveh, you guys are this violent, oppressive, abusive nation, and my wrath is going to come against you for the violence and sin that you've committed against others. The book of Habakkuk is literally a dialogue between Habakkuk and God about God's justice and love. It starts with Habakkuk complaining, like not unlike Job a little bit, starts with Habakkuk complaining to God. All I see, God, is the prosperity of the wicked. I look around and all of these wicked people are prospering and I'm righteous and I'm trying my best and I'm doing good and I am suffering. God, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Right? And God responds telling him that he is in his time going to punish sin and save his people. So he instructs Habakkuk to wait and be patient and trust that God is good and that God will work things all out. The book of Zephaniah is on page 740. Right? This one talks about, more than any other minor prophet, the coming day of the Lord, when God will judge his enemies, destroy them once and for all, when God will save his people and restore them back to himself. The book of Haggai, now we're into the post-exilic prophets. The book of Haggai starts with Haggai coming to God's people saying, everyone rebuild the temple. Right? We've gone into exile, we've lived in exile, now we've come back, the temple is in ruins, it's in shambles, you're all taking out home equity loans to put on, you know, second garages and things on your own. You're all fortifying your own houses, but you're all leaving God's house having been neglected, so stop doing that and start building God's house. And they start doing that, and then God tells Haggai, he says, Haggai, actually, I'm grateful that you guys are working on building the temple, but for what it's worth, I'm going to build my own house. I am going to build a new house that's even more glorious and more splendid and even better than the old house. This new covenant that's going to be inaugurated by my Savior, the people of God themselves will be the temple of God, and God's presence will dwell in them, and God's blessings will be mediated to the world through this new glorious house that I am building. In Zechariah, one of the longer ones, it's a reminder that God's watching. He's not unaware. He's not aloof. He's going to make all things right. He's going to send his Davidic king, and that king is going to establish his kingdom. Along the way, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to suffer. He's going to be pierced and killed, but ultimately, God's people are going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to trust in him and be reconciled to him and live under his righteous reign forever and ever. And then Malachi. Right, Malachi is a minor prophet, kind of specifically to the religious crowd. Right, Malachi goes to them all, and he's like, "Why are you guys living in rebellion against God? Why are you disobeying against God?" And over, they're like, "We don't know what you're talking about. Like, how are we doing that? We think we're doing pretty good. Perfect attendance at Sunday school for the last year. Right, I've never missed any box to check. All my I's are dotted. All my T's are crossed. What do you mean that we are in sin?" And Malachi goes on to pretty much excoriate them on how they're worshiping God, specifically through tithes and offerings, and how they're loving their neighbor, vertical and horizontal. How are you worshiping God? You're not being generous with God. You're not giving God your first fruits. You're not giving God. If you gave your friend, right, if you served the same meal to your friend that you give to God in your religious offerings, that guy would be offended. You're giving, like, just all these messed up, like, your offerings to God are not your best, they're your worst. They're the stuff that you're trying to get rid of. And you're not loving your neighbor, right? You're practicing violence and divorce. You're not being faithful to your spouse who's more vulnerable, and you're casting them out. And when you do that, you're actually doing violence to them, right? So you're doing all of the religious rituals and practices, but you're failing to love God, you're failing to love your neighbor, and because of that, my Messiah is coming. So just wait. And that literally is the end of the Old Testament, and the next thing we see is when the Messiah gets there. So that's the pattern. The pattern of the minor prophets is God is coming. God is coming. He is going to judge sin and put down rebellion, and he is going to save his people and gather them to himself. So, people of God, so Israel, so church, don't forget that God is coming. Don't live your life as if God is not coming. Don't live your life as if you are your own God, as if you are a law to yourselves. Don't live forgetting that sin is going to be punished and judged. Don't live forgetting that God is going to save his people and that he's faithful to do it. Right? And all of us kind of live in that space somewhere, right? If you're being persecuted, if you're in a place of vulnerability and you're trying to be faithful to God and you're suffering as a result of it, you're on the underside of the power structure, you're being oppressed, God is coming. He sees what's happening. He has not forgotten you. He is going to save you, so hang in there and be patient. God has not abandoned you, so persevere. He's going to come back, and he's going to make all things right, right? The promises of the minor prophets to those people who are faithful and trusting in God is great and glorious news. It's a promise that one day all the suffering that you're experiencing in this life is going to be so far in the rearview mirror that you won't even remember it. And there will be nothing but grace and glory and enjoyment of God in his presence. On the other hand, for those who are living in rebellion against God, right? Not those who are oppressed, but those who are doing the oppressing. Not those who are exploited, but those who are doing those who are on top of the power structure, who are taking advantage of people that are beneath them, laughing about it, celebrating how awesome their life is, no care in the world about how anyone else is like a corrupt dictator, right, who hoards all of the resources while all of the people under his charge and under his care are suffering in terrible poverty. To those people, the minor prophets are not good news. They're terrifying because they say that God is the same message. God is coming, but he is coming to judge sin. And it's unsettling and it's frightening. And all of us, in one way or another, are in one of those, right? All of us, regardless of whether we are kind of, and that's the thing, right? The minor prophets, it was this kind of, those same messages of coming judgment and coming mercy were extended to people within the nation of Israel and outside of the nation of Israel. So it kind of redefined the categories. A lot of the people in the nation of Israel were thinking God's mercy and grace and blessing is coming to those within the nation of Israel, and his cursing and his judgment is coming to everyone else. And the minor prophets effectively say God's mercy and grace are coming to those who repent and trust in him regardless of what's on their passport, Israel or Moab. And God's judgment against sin is coming against all people who rebel against him and fail to repent, regardless of what's on their passport, Israel or Moab. right? So if you are a faithful person, even outside of the nation of Israel, if you're a faithful person who's trusting God, persevering through suffering, being faithful, and waiting for God to save you, hang in there because God's coming to save you. And if you're a person who doesn't love God, if you're exploiting your neighbor, you should fear God's judgment, regardless of whether you're in the nation of Assyria or Babylon, or regardless of if you're a priest in the nation of Israel. If you are sinning against your neighbor, you should be living in fear of God's coming judgment. Which is why the minor prophets are relevant for us today. Because all of us, in one way or another, have sin that we need to repent of, or we're suffering and we need to trust God through it, right? All of us have a temptation to forget or fail to believe that God is coming back. Either we're suffering and we think God doesn't care about me, he's never coming back, or we're living in sin and we think God is not coming, so this doesn't matter how I live, I can do whatever I want. And the minor prophets call those who are in sin to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. And the minor prophets call those who are faithful and who are suffering to persevere and hang in there and trust and hope because God is coming. He's coming to judge sin and he's coming to save his people. Which, coincidentally, is exactly what we celebrate and what we remember when we take communion. Right? That God is coming to judge sin. God is coming to save his people. Jesus has come, and when he came, he died on the cross for us. His body was broken for our forgiveness of our sins. His blood was shed so that he could forgive us of our sins, and he is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to judge sin, and he's going to save his people. God won't let sin go unpunished forever. God will not leave his people forever. And we know this because we have seen Christ when he came, and we trust that Christ is coming back. That's what communion is all about. We eat the bread, represents the broken body of Christ to forgive us of our sin. We drink the juice, represents the shed blood of Christ to forgive us of our sin. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Every time you take communion, remember me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat the bread and as often as you drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. At the communion table, we gather together as a family and we proclaim the death of Christ together to one another, and we proclaim the death of Christ to the onlooking world. And we do it over and over until Jesus comes back. At the communion table, we rehearse and celebrate and reaffirm and reiterate and encourage one another with the gospel message, the same gospel message that we see bleeding through the minor prophets, that God is coming to judge sin, God is coming to save his people, so repent and trust him to do just that. The way that we celebrate communion here, we'll pass around the elements. Once you receive it, hold on to it. Take a moment, think, pray, meditate. Repent of your sin, receive the grace of Jesus that he freely offers to you, thank him for it, rejoice in it. Once we all receive it, we will take communion together. If you're not a Christian, we would ask that you not take communion because the Bible teaches against it. We would invite you instead to trust in Christ, repent of your sin, and enjoy new life in him so that you can celebrate communion with us going forward. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone. We thank you that you are coming back to judge sin. We thank you for the implications of that, that when we're sinned against, we don't need to exact our pound of flesh, but we can entrust that situation to you, knowing that vengeance is yours. And we thank you that you're coming back to save your people. Lord Jesus, we repent of our sin and trust in you so that we can be positioned in such a way that we can enjoy your grace when you return rather than suffering under your judgment when you return. We love you, we thank you, we look to you, and we trust in you knowing that you are our only hope. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.